Gives me great pleasure to be able to introduce our speaker this morning. Brother Victor Knowles and I have been very dear friends for many, many years, and I might add literary colleagues cooperating in various literary works. And he is the editor of One Body, the magazine that I think you can find out on the table. And I encourage you to read that. It's a very fine magazine. And next Sunday will mark the 50th year since Brother Knowles began his preaching and teaching ministry, traveling in other countries, preaching the gospel. Amen. And since we won't be with him next week, well, we're going to celebrate it this week, today, those 50 years. And I've composed a psalm of life and tribute for Vic that I'll read at this time. If it resembles something written by a king many years ago, you'll realize it was intentional. For 50 years. For 50 years, the Lord has been Victor Knowles' shepherd, and he has lacked nothing during those joyous times. He has spent precious few moments in the stands above green pastures, while his spirit has often been refreshed while flying above those sometimes turbulent waters on missions for the Lord in many lands. He has continually sought the guidance of God along righteous pathways, doing it all for his namesake. Though his travels have led through the dark alleys of death, where Holocaust victims perished, he himself has had little to fear, knowing the Lord was always with him. He has endured his shepherd's rod of chastening at times, and yet has enjoyed his staff of comfort much more often. He has relished well-deserved places of honor among his many grateful friends, while continuing to love and to forgive those few naysaying enemies. And those times of anointing with plaques of gratitude by many have led to overflowing expressions of heartfelt appreciation from him. Spurred on by the ever-present sense of God's goodness and mercy throughout his life and ministry, he glories in the anticipation of dwelling in the Lord's heavenly house, which shall endure forever.
Very, very, very kind of you to do that. We have enjoyed many times together. And I hope we'll have some more times, and that's why I'm out here. I love coming to this church. This is, I brag on you everywhere I go, I really do, and I'm so thankful that you're here today. As I crossed the Colorado line yesterday, the temperature gauge went to 100. And so I just brought this picture to show you that we have snow, and this is Christmas Day at my office. This is Peace on Earth Ministries, where I work in Joplin, Missouri. I just wanted you to see that and thought maybe that'll help cool you down a little bit today. We're going to a ball game tomorrow, right? And it's a doubleheader. We're just going to go to the first game, Bill and I and Steve Hess. And I don't know if it's going to be 100 degrees there tomorrow, so I'll try to think of this picture too. Now I'm going to come back down. Bill, I want you to come back up here. Don't come clear up here. I'll come down. We didn't plan this. Bill and I have worked on a number of books. He mentioned that. I've got my 25th book coming out next month, and it's called Stand for Truth. And my wife said, honey, who are you going to dedicate this book to? So, Brother Bill, the book will come in a week or two, but this is on the dedication page, dedicated to William E. Bill Paul, Aurora, Colorado. I have to take a big breath here now. Author, Bible translator, columnist, editor, evangelist, historian, poet, teacher, World War II veteran, unsung hero in the restoration movement, and I believe that with all my heart. Bill, this book will come out dedicated to you. Dedicated to you. You can keep that until the book comes. We really didn't plan this today, but that's the way it turned out. If you would take your Bibles today and open them to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, there's five parables in this chapter that Jesus told, and I've chosen to share the parable of the mustard seed with you today from Matthew 13, 31 through 32. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. And though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. Our Lord used a tiny mustard seed as an example and said that his kingdom, despite small beginnings, would grow into a great tree. And the New Testament records the amazing story of the explosive growth of the kingdom of Christ, and I want to share that with you today as an encouragement to this congregation and to whatever churches that might be represented here today. I want to talk, first of all, about the founder of this kingdom. Jesus told this parable, didn't he? And he is the founder of this kingdom. And I want to say that the odds were stacked against Jesus from the very beginning. Isaiah the prophet had said that the Messiah would grow up as a root out of dry ground, Isaiah 53:2. How does a root grow up out of dry ground? That a tender plant like Jesus could even survive in dry ground is a miracle. He not only survived that, but he shook this planet to its very core. In spite of facing seven obstacles. Number one, contrary to Jewish expectation, Jesus came to earth as a tiny baby. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, says Paul in Galatians 4 and verse 4. The poet George MacDonald put it this way, "They were all looking for a king to slay their foes and lift them high. Thou camest, a little baby thing that made a woman cry." And we think of Mary when she brought forth that firstborn son. From the very beginning of his life, evil men sought to end his life and kill this future King of Kings. King Herod ordered the deaths of all the male babies in Bethlehem in hopes of eliminating the newborn king. But God miraculously protected the king of the kingdom of heaven. He was raised in Nazareth, a town that was despised and denigrated, even by one of his future disciples when Nathanael was told by Philip that Jesus came from Nazareth. He retorted, "Nazareth? Can any good thing come from there?" Yes, something really good could and did come from there, and that was Jesus Christ himself. When Jesus began to teach, he said, or some said of him, "How did this man get such learning without having ever studied?" His apparent lack of rabbinical training was an affront to some people. And Jesus had no vast financial resources with which to found this kingdom. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And the Greek word that Paul uses here for poor means to be poor as a beggar. Jesus said he had no place to lay his head. What little financial resources he had was supplied by some godly women who traveled with Jesus and his disciples. And get this, Jesus had no political machine. Cook County in Chicago hadn't been invented yet. He had no worldly fame with which to launch a worldwide kingdom. The Bible says he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came into his own, but his own did not receive him. John 7 and verse 5 says, even his own four brothers did not believe in him. Add to these facts, Jesus, tragically, was killed in the prime of his life, only 30 years old. How could his kingdom survive, let alone grow to such heights as the scriptures dictate in this parable? Well, let's talk about all the king's men. And I'm referring here to the apostles who became the ambassadors of this kingdom. What were their credentials? Number one, they were not endowed with any natural abilities or qualities which could later explain the tremendous growth of this kingdom. They were, in fact, like you and me, very ordinary people. The Sanhedrin, which would be the equivalent of the Supreme Court here in the United States, 70 men, the Sanhedrin, this is how they saw them in Acts 4:13. Unschooled, I'm quoting them, unschooled, ordinary men. And again, unschooled probably means that they lacked rabbinical training. And a number of them were fishermen. They were also a very diverse group of people. So much so, I think that without the gentle guidance of Jesus, these 12 men might have imploded, destroying this infant movement. I mean, Matthew worked for the IRS, the Israeli Revenue Service. Yeah, they had one of those back then too. And Simon belonged to a Rome-hating political group known as the Zealots. But Jesus Christ chose them both after spending a night in prayer. And he united them together, amazing as it sounds, for the glory of his kingdom. None of these men had great wealth. In fact, they actually forsook their businesses to answer Jesus' call to follow me. Well, there went the money, because six of them had fishing businesses. And by the way, these weren't little rowboats going out on a Saturday just to fish for some bluegills or even trout. These were several ton fishing vessels that they'd invested their life savings in. And they forsook their business and their families to follow Jesus. But they had no money. Peter, a former fisherman, told a beggar, "Silver and gold have I none. I don't have it. But what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And the man did. How this tiny mustard seed, representing the kingdom of Christ, ever began to grow is a miracle. Let's go back and look at that parable again. Jesus said, "Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds come and perch in its branches." Now, if you're familiar with Matthew chapter 13, you know in the first parable, the parable of the sower and the seed, he also talked about birds. The seed was sown, and it says, "The birds of the air came and snatched away the seed, devoured it before people could believe." And later, when they said, "What does this parable mean?" he says, "The birds of the air represent the devil." But now, a few parables later, the birds of the air do not represent the devil. They represent those seeking searchers that would come literally from the four corners of the earth into the kingdom of Christ. What a beautiful thought. This unprecedented growth was foretold by Isaiah 7 centuries before Jesus was born in Bethlehem and later talked about his kingdom. Isaiah declared these words, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills." Notice this, "and all nations will stream to it." Thinking of all these birds of the air coming from the four corners of the earth and lodging, perching, finding rest and sustenance in this great kingdom tree. And Isaiah used different terminology, said it will be above all the mountains and all the nations will stream to it. They will be drawn to it. Again, Isaiah spoke of Jesus in chapter 11, verse 1. He said, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit." Speaking of Jesus. And then he adds, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse," that is Jesus Christ our Lord, "will stand as a banner for the peoples," and notice this, "and the nations will rally to him." The nations are streaming to Jesus. The nations are rallying to him, and his place of rest, that kingdom tree, will be glorious. Now, I know this is talking about the Gentiles because Paul, in Romans chapter 15, verse 2, quotes these very verses out of the book of Isaiah and applies them to this great influx of the Gentiles into God's kingdom. Up to that point, it had just been Jewish. And so he's talking about people all over the world, from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people, will find rest and hope and purpose in the kingdom tree of Jesus. Now let's notice, thirdly, this morning, this explosion of the kingdom, starting with a man who lived only 33 years, followed up by 12 apostles. One of them got involved in real estate and lost out and replaced by another one. After Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Luke's account, Jesus told his disciples, "I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Judas didn't see that, but the others did. They lived to see the kingdom of God come in power. Just before he ascended back into heaven, Jesus told his disciples to tarry in Jerusalem. Hang around Jerusalem. Something good is going to happen in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from the Holy Spirit. Then they would be prepared to be his ambassadors, to be all the king's men, to be those witnesses. And by the way, the same word for witness in the Bible is the same word for martyr. You will be my witnesses. That means you will be my martyrs. And all of them, with the exception of Judas, who took his own life, and John, who died in exile, were literally witnesses in the martyr sense of the word, in the martyr sense of the word. Beginning in Jerusalem, spreading out to the ends of the earth. On the day of Pentecost, God-fearing Jews, the Bible is clear to make this, every nation on earth, from every nation on earth, at that time, known nation, were present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Some scholars say over 1 million people. When Peter used for the first time the keys to the kingdom to unlock the doors, and 3,000 souls were ushered into the church on that day. Now I want you to notice with me here carefully the explosive growth of this kingdom tree, which started with a tiny mustard seed, a little baby born in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ, who is the seed of woman, Galatians 4, verse 4. Follow carefully there. He is the tiny seed. It is his kingdom. And that's how it began. And then after the day of Pentecost, it literally exploded in growth. I'll share some verses with you. These are all written in your bulletin today, starting in Acts 4 and verse 4. But many who believed the message but many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Now remember in the story of the feeding of the 5,000, it was just the men. That didn't include the women. That didn't include the children. That didn't include those precious little babies. Feeding of the 5,000 could well have been the feeding of the 15,000 or the 20,000 or the 25,000 or the 30,000. So when it says many who believed the message believed and the number of men grew to be about 5,000, we know that it's more than 5,000, okay? And then chapter 5, verse 4, more and more men, now it adds for the first time, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Before long, the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, had to make this admission to the apostles. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet, yet you have, look at this, filled Jerusalem with your teaching. A million people there on the day of Pentecost, probably less after all the people went home. But what's the population of Denver here? I need to know. I don't know. I'm asking you. You live here. How many million? 3 million? 5 million? Okay. Any others? I got three. I got five. 3. 3 million. Okay. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Denver, if the Supreme Court of Colorado could charge us with filling Denver with the gospel? It happened once, didn't it? Perhaps it can happen again. Then in Acts 6, verse 7, now notice the shift here, because we've been talking about numbers. We've been talking about men, about 5,000. We've been talking how men and women were added to that number and how they actually filled Jerusalem with their teaching. But next in Acts 6, 7, there's a shift in the language. So the word of God spread. The word of God spread. I was talking to Jonathan before, and he was telling about in the past few weeks and months, you've brought five new people into the kingdom of God. And that just really did my heart good to hear that. But the church won't grow if the church isn't in the Word. And if you're in the Word, the church will grow. And I believe that's why you've had those five additions. Jesus is the Word. He's the living Logos, right? And we have His Word, the Word of God, and the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine, which was not about themselves. They never talked about themselves. They said, we preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We don't preach ourselves. We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So now the Word of God is spreading. And then it says the number of the disciples in Jerusalem, notice the wording here, increased how? Rapidly. Rapid growth. That is an amazing thing. But it gets better. A large number of priests became obedient to the faith. What priests are these? Priests from the temple. Priests from Judaism. I've made 9 trips over to the Republic of Poland, and I'm going in 2021 for my 10th trip, which will be celebrating the 100th anniversary of the Churches of Christ in Poland. And that's a thrilling story. I could stand here all day and talk about the believers in Poland. But at one camp I was at, Camp Ostruda, they have a big youth camp there and a big lake that they swim and fish and have fun in and recreation times. But on this occasion, it was something a little different. The Republic of Poland is a Roman Catholic country. And you remember, of course, Pope John Paul came from Poland. 98% Roman Catholic. In fact, Lech Wałęsa, who led the movement for solidarity, when he became president, said that if you are a true Pole, you will do this or that. What he meant by when he said you are a true Pole, he meant you are a Roman Catholic. And so because of that, our churches over there have suffered a lot of persecution from the Roman Catholics. My first visit there, every village I went into to preach, the priest had been there before anybody else saying, "Don't go listen to that man. Don't go listen to that man." So virtually all of the converts in Poland have come from Roman Catholicism. But what I want to go back and look at this verse, a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. On that weekend, 80 or maybe 90 priests disillusioned with the Roman Catholic Church. And my good friend Kozik Barczuk had been studying with them, an elder in the church in Warsaw. Actually, it's pronounced Warszawa there. All your W's are pronounced with a V. Warszawa. 80 or 90 of them were brought to that camp and taught more perfectly the way of the Lord and were baptized in that lake. See? So a large number of priests became obedient. It happened in Jerusalem. It happened in Poland. It can happen anywhere where we get God's word out and teach people about the Bible and God's will. But then what happens when you start growing? Well, look at Acts chapter 8. This is when persecution arose against the followers of Jesus. On that day, the Bible says, a great persecution, and the word great in the Greek there is mega. A mega persecution. This was not a small isolated persecution. This was a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And the chief proponent of this persecution was a man named Saul. Saul of Tarsus. I call him the terror of Tarsus. He began to destroy the church, but then the Bible says in Acts 8 verse 4, those who had been scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And the word continued to be heard, and the word continued to be gladly received and accepted and embraced, and more people became Christians. I believe it was the church historian Tertullian that said in his day, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You know where the fastest growing church is today? In the country of Iran. In the country of Iran. Some estimates more than 3 million people have confessed Christ and have been baptized in one of the worst persecuting. We can only pray that the same thing can happen in North Korea. It's happening in Cuba, where I have been. Russia, Belarus, Ukraine, other places where I've been. It seems like where the persecution is the worst, the church grows the best. Isn't that amazing how this kingdom seed stuff works? It really works. In Acts chapter 8, after this persecution takes place, they're scattered. And where does Philip go? He goes to Samaria. And the Bible says this in chapter 8, verse 12. When they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And in the midst of this great successful revival in Samaria, God has other plans for Philip. He says, go south, go out into the desert where it's 100 degrees. I don't know what the temperature was, but that's what it was when I entered your state yesterday. To a desert road that led to Gaza. And on his way, he finds this man from Ethiopia who has ridden in a chariot 800 miles to worship the Lord, knowing full well that when he gets there, because of his physical condition, he will not be allowed into the temple. The closest he can get is to the court of the Gentiles. And now he's on his way home. And I don't know if he picked it up in Jerusalem at a used bookstore or whatever, but he's got a copy of God's Word. And he's reading it, and he doesn't understand what he's reading. And so Philip comes and asks that big question, do you understand what you're reading? There's a lot of people in churches, a lot of people in Denver and Aurora reading their Bibles, but they don't understand it until someone can explain it to them. And he began at the same scripture that he was reading, and we know it was Isaiah 53. And he's got a question of whom is the man speaking, himself or someone else? And Philip says, oh yeah, someone else. And beginning at the same scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And then the first words out of that eunuch's mouth are what? Here is water. What does hinder me from being baptized? Now you got to connect the dots by preaching Jesus in Isaiah. And by the way, that's the only Bible people had in the New Testament times. You know it? It was the Old Testament scriptures. They brought everyone to faith from the Old Testament. They knew their Old Testament well. This man did. And he brings him to the Lord. Can the same thing still happen today? I have a friend, some of you here know him, George Lenfall from out in Indiana. He was out on a nice summer day calling on people. Went up on a porch, screen door, and he could see through the screen door. And a man was reading, sitting in his recliner reading the Bible. So George says, I'll just try this. He said, friend, do you understand what you're reading? Believe it or not, the man said almost the same words that you find in Acts 8. How can I, except somebody helps me? I can't figure out this book. So he goes in, and he begins with the scripture the man was reading. I don't know what the scripture was, but by the end of the day, the man had requested baptism. Of course, George was all too happy to immerse the man into Christ. Yes, it can still work, because it's the most powerful thing in the Word, and that is the Word of God. The seed of the Word of God is this thing that causes all this amazing growth. So, this man goes back to Ethiopia, and as far as we know, this is how the gospel gets into Africa. So the kingdom has now been planted in Africa. In Acts chapter 9, we see the conversion of the terror of Tarsus. And by the way, that's why you ought to be praying not only for the persecutor today, but for the persecutors. Okay? When he was being tortured and beaten in prison in Romania, can't think of his name right now. His picture's on my wall in my office. That wrote Tortured for Christ. Richard Wurmbrand, there we got. Pronounce the W with a V. Richard Wurmbrand would pray for those who were beating him. And he would continue to preach Christ in the prisons. And at one point he said, they said, if you do this anymore, we will increase the beatings. And he talked to the others, and they all agreed that they would continue to teach all of them. So he said, we had a pact. We had an agreement with the prison guards. We would preach Christ and they would beat us and both of us were happy. How does that happen? How does that happen? And later some of those guards came to faith in Christ, because you don't forget somebody that's praying for you while you're beating them. Why do you think Stephen prayed what he did when they were stoning him to death? Where did he get that prayer? Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He heard it from Jesus, who said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So we don't want to overlook the power of prayer as well as the power of God's word. Saul becomes the great apostle Paul, and this happens in a city in Syria. You hear a lot about them in the news today. Damascus. Because, believe it or not, there was already, we don't know how, but there was already a Christian presence in that city. What was his name? He lived on a street called Straight. Ananias. And God says, you go and, oh Lord, this man, don't you know what he's doing? Like the Lord doesn't know what's going on, you know. He says, I've chosen him and he's going to suffer many things, but I want you to go and tell him what he must do to be saved. By verse 31 in Acts 9, we learn that the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. They'd been under persecution, but now for a time they enjoyed a time of peace. They were strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, and the church grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. And that's kind of something America has lost, and some people in the church have lost today, is the fear of the Lord. Finally, the Gentiles start rallying to this kingdom and start filling the branches of this great kingdom tree, just as Jesus had predicted. It happens in Acts chapter 10 with the conversion of Cornelius, first Gentile convert. He's a Roman centurion. And he and many in his house are baptized, and this causes the church in Jerusalem to praise God for their new brothers and sisters. And they praised God and said, they understood what was going on, Acts 11:18. They connected the dots. So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Yeah, they got it. And we need to get it today too. The church in heaven will be a cosmic congregation, just like it was on earth. Every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. In chapter 11, the word once again goes back into Syria, this time to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria, where the Bible says in verse 21, a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now it's beyond calculators. You know, they just say it's a great number of people. Can't give you the numbers, but it is really something to behold. So Barnabas is sent to Antioch to check out this thrilling response. And the Bible says of Barnabas, he was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Let me just pause there. We need a barn full of Barnabases today. He was such a great man. He had such a magnanimous spirit. He must have taken a big swig of milk of magnesia every morning before he got up. Milk of magnanimous is what I meant to say. I was playing a word. My wordplay got to me there. But that's the kind of a man he was. You know, when Saul was converted and he tried to join the church in Jerusalem, and the church in Jerusalem was backing off. We know about this guy. Barnabas stood sponsor for him. Says, hey, this man saw the Lord. This man heard the Lord. This man has been converted. And I'm telling you right now that if Barnabas hadn't stood sponsor for Paul, the whole story could have ended right there. Because this is a man that God chose. So don't look at people when they come into the church and say, this young person could never become a Christian. I was the last person in my graduating class, even though I was a PK preacher's kid, that people ever thought would become a preacher. Just like that song said, I was a rebel, I was a prodigal, and I was a preacher's son. But God turned me around one day. So you never know what can happen. You really can't. I was invited back to my, this summer it's my 55th graduation. It wasn't my 50th, so I think it was on my 40th high school graduation. I got a call from a lady Presbyterian preacher church in Goldfield, said, on Sunday, we're going to have all church service. It's going to be in the city park, and you've been invited to be the speaker, and I've been invited to pick the text, and I wonder, could you do anything with Ephesians 4 and verse 4, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism? I said, I'll do my best. And so there I'm preaching to the whole city and the elders of the Park Church of Christ, where my dad was a minister at one time, served communion to everybody. They almost ran out of communion. They had so many people sitting under the shade trees that day. And I started telling some of the stories that I've shared with you today about baptisms I have seen all over the world, especially when I got to one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And I was told later that Larry Rasmussen, one of my schoolmates, leaned over and said to Dean Reister, who just died last year, can you believe he was one of us at one time? We didn't think he'd ever be a preacher. We didn't think he'd ever have a story to tell. So don't give up on people. The Lord hasn't given up on us. After the death of Herod, who is the one who had James, the brother of John, beheaded, he himself was divinely dispatched by the Lord. You know, he gave this great speech one day, gave a great oration. The people gave a great ovation, and then God put him on permanent probation. You know, he died. And then the Bible says, once God took care of the enemy, but the word of God continued to increase and spread. Acts 12, verse 24. I mean, this is a thrilling story. And to know that it's happening today around the world, and to know that it can happen here too, doesn't that excite you just a little bit about the power of a tiny seed and the great kingdom tree? The first of three great missionary journeys of Paul and others take place in Acts 13. The gospel goes to Cyprus and then on to Asia Minor. And the Bible says again in Acts 16:5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew, now notice this, and grew how often in numbers? Grew daily. Now that's what we want, right? It's good to have monthly conversions. It's good to have quarterly conversions. It's best to have daily conversions. And that's why the church met daily for a long time too. And that's where the whole thing got kick-started. So maybe, you know, we used to have a long time ago what was called Daily Vacation Bible School, DVBS. It wasn't just VBS. It was Daily Vacation Bible School. I know we can do it daily. And I know what we can do in another thing. It's kind of a bygone thing. Revival meetings, where you meet not daily, but nightly. But in my recent revival meetings that I'm holding here and there, I say, I didn't come all the way just to preach at night. I can teach a class on the morning for people that can't come on Sunday night. Older people can't get out, it's dark or whatever. And so we have Bible studies in the morning and preaching at night. And that works all right too. But whatever we do, we need to get out and get this word out while we can. The churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. By the way, the longest revival meeting I know personally that anyone ever held was Archie Word in the city of Pomona, California. It went 13 weeks. 13 weeks. And on the last night of this 13-week revival meeting, these were called protracted meetings. You know, they intended it to be two and then three, and then it just kept growing and growing, and they just kept going. On the last night of the 13th week, she had resisted the call of the gospel, invitation hymn after invitation hymn after invitation hymn. But the future wife of Don DeWelt, Elsie Prince, finally came down the aisle and gave her life to Christ. And what a dynamic duo Don and Elsie made. You know, I was just out at Pepperdine this year, and I spoke in a special session on the incredible global impact of Don DeWelt on the restoration movement and the world. And it'll be in our fall issue of One Body if you want to read the whole paper I presented out there. But, you know, behind every good man stands a good woman. And if it hadn't been for that 13-week revival, Elsie might have never given her life to Christ. Don wouldn't have found his soulmate. Who knows? The whole story could have changed on that. So they increased in numbers daily. That's the point I'm trying to make. After this, Paul receives that great Macedonian call, and he answers the call, and now the gospel has gone from Asia into Europe. And why is that important to us? Because the people from Europe are the ones that brought it to America, this great kingdom story. So you're tied into this too. The kingdom is growing like wildfire, just like Jesus said. For example, in Thessalonica, today it's just called Nike. It's where we get the Greek word Nike. A large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few, that means quite a few, prominent women became Christians, Acts 17 and verse 4. The apostles are actually accused at this point. In verse 6 of Acts 17, you have turned the world upside down. They really didn't. They turned it right side up. And our world today is upside down. It's topsy-turvy what's going on today. I hear these things and I have a one-word reply. Madness. It's madness what is going on in our world today. Or I have another M word. Millstone worthy. Jesus said that if any of you cause one of these little ones who believe in me to be offended, it would be better if a millstone were hanged around your neck. And I'm telling you, for some reason, there is an ungodly war on the innocent, on the unborn, and now even our little teeny children today. Before they get into kindergarten, they're being assaulted by those madness and millstone worthy. I'm going to write an article on that one of these days. It'll be my M&M. M&Ms for the world. Later, Paul says in Romans 10, verse 18, I'm just about finished here. Paul said of these new Christians, Their voice, I love this, their voice, and you are the voice, by the way. I used to proofread for a magazine called The Voice of Evangelism. That's how I got my start in reading and writing. Their voice has gone out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. And they did it in Paul's time. They did it without the internet. They did it without jet planes. They did it without all the advantages we have today. The voice of the people. The voice of God's people sharing the word of God with their friends and with their neighbors. In Colossians 1, verse 6, Paul could make this statement, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. I mean, these verses really bless my heart, and I hope they bless you today too. Because if it happened once, it can happen again. And it is happening again. Yes, the kingdom Jesus talked about in our text, from a seemingly small and significant beginning, that little tiny mustard seed, but remember, Jesus is the seed of woman that started this whole thing, became a great and powerful force to be reckoned with in this world. And it is still a great and powerful force to be reckoned with in this world. Like the old song says, His truth is marching on. Hebrews 12:28 in the Message reads, and I'll close with this, therefore, let us all be thankful that we are a part of an unshakable kingdom and offer God, just as we've done today, worship that pleases Him and reflects the awe and reverence we have toward Him. God, thank you for giving us Jesus. Thank you that without a parable, He didn't use any other words that were necessary. And I thank you, Lord, for this parable of the mustard seed. And I pray that this seed will not be snatched away by the birds of the air that represent the evil one, but they will be gladly received and sink down into our heart. And because of our voice going forth with what we believe and therefore we speak, there will be people in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in this nation, and the nations around the world that will literally stream to this tree and find rest and hope and eternal salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.